Now let's all find the book of John. Will you find that with me, please? Well, these nights are important, so we will talk about coming and inviting others to come. But I want to mainly get into what I'm to do this evening, and that's present something to you from the Bible. But I will mention what many of our thoughts are this evening about the week. Each night, as we have preachers, now tomorrow night there'll be two preachers, Brother Van Gelderen and I will both be bringing messages from the Word of God. We did that last year, and the church felt that that was an important part of the conference to have two sermons each night, so we'll be doing that. We will have several things in mind. One of them, we really want to see God work in Canada, especially Western Canada, to persuade Christian people and Christian leaders about the truth that brings revival. Now, the fact is, in my country and in yours, the churches are not in good shape. That is especially in comparison with the kind of Christianity Jesus died for us to have, which we are not really experiencing, but can. And so that's one of the purposes, certainly, of the sermons that we will be hearing. Another reason that we're going to be preaching what sermons we are is to meet the needs of the people who come, to help you folks and the others who come here. Specific questions and problems and needs people walk into the building for. And Jesus Christ came to earth to meet all the needs of mankind. And all the needs that are represented by us tonight and tomorrow night and the other nights can be met. And our hope will be to address all those subjects and help everybody we possibly can. Another reason for the sermons is to inform us for our prayer meetings. Now, Pastor has mentioned the prayer meetings that we will be having each night at 6:15. We may call for other prayer meetings. Revival comes in answer to prayer. So we're going to get together and pray. If you are familiar with prayer meetings, we want you to come. If you've never been to a prayer meeting, that is a meeting called specifically just to pray, well, you come to the prayer meetings when we gather them. And one of the most important things about a prayer meeting and making them effective is that they be informed. Did you know there can be a right way to pray about something and a wrong way? Did you know that there are things we can ask for that we can be sure God will give? And sometimes we can be out in left field and sincere, but not really with any hope of getting the answer. And so the preaching and teaching we'll be doing will be to inform folks, all of us, inform ourselves, so that we can pray for revival in the way that the Lord wants us to. But you come out to these meetings, please, if you will. Now chapter 20, John chapter 20. This is the chapter in John that brings the resurrection of Jesus Christ to light, and we're going to read a little part of it there. I should also mention that has been advertised in the daytime here in the building, we're going to be having what we're calling the Revival Seminar. I believe it'll be downstairs, or will it be up here? Downstairs. Now, what is that? It's actually going to be teaching an hour and a half a day, and that's going to be 2 o'clock to 3:30. And I'll be teaching it based on material I've gathered and things I've learned by teaching a seminary course called The History of Revival. And we focus, as we did last year, on great revivals that have happened in Canada. Now, you don't learn about revival from history. You learn about revival from the Bible. But history can illustrate to us what God is willing to do and what he has done. It makes a difference. These talks each day are going to be Bible lessons. And they're also going to be theology lessons and philosophy lessons. And so they'll be helpful to all of us, as well as history lessons. That was number four. So you plan to come if your schedule allows it. I believe it'll be definitely worthwhile. Going to clear my throat. I'm hurting you. This doesn't hurt. But I'm sorry that my voice is so gravelly, that's for sure. Where were we, Tony? Somebody said, I know what it was. I was home just for a few days. And a few weeks later, the few days we were there, my wife and I were able to lead a man to Jesus Christ, him and his wife, who had cancer. And then he died, and I happened to be back, and they asked me to do the funeral. And when I preached the funeral and talked about the man who had gone to heaven now since he'd been saved, somebody, was it one of the testimonies, or they had somebody different people stand up and talk about their friend who had just died. And he said, well, I knew that our friend Rex would have some old preacher with a gravelly voice preach his funeral. That's just like him. I went, what? We're in a very nice hotel not far from here. And the folks there are just great people. We had to have something fixed in our room, though. And the man who came and fixed it got on his cell phone trying to ask help on how to fix it. So he called up the maintenance man and said, look, I have a little problem here. He said, I'm up here, and I'm trying to help this fine elderly couple with their heat. And I'm sure he meant that complimentary. But you know what? We're not used to being elderly, although maybe we are. Maybe we ought not to talk about that, okay? John chapter 20. Going down, if you will, to verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, peace be unto you. And two more times we read that he says, peace be unto you. And of course we're reading about what happened after he rose from the dead. And he made this appearance. He rose from the dead in the same body in which he died. There are scars, marks, head, hands, side, and feet, even today in the body that Jesus lives in. But it was glorified. It had a miraculous aspect, like my resurrection body will, and he could go through walls. And he went through the walls, made this appearance to his disciples who were up there in the upper room, assembled together for fear. Verse 20. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. And if you read the book of John, you'll notice that the apostle John especially focused on those wounds. Hands and side. The wound afflicted by a spear that brought forth blood and water. He even brings it up again in the first epistle of John. So here we read, he showed them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you. When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Now verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands. And reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Now, tonight I want to talk about Doubting Thomas. Now, back in Michigan, I was pastor of a country church for 34 years. I was in pastoral ministry a few more years than the 34. That's why we heard a different number this morning. But I was at Juniata Baptist Church for 34 years. And I met a lot of people, a lot of interesting characters. And I remember there was a lady coming to our church. Her husband wasn't coming. And as she had received Jesus Christ as her Savior and began a new life and wanted help when it came to living that life and instruction about baptism, made an appointment, went to her house. Her husband was there. But we sat down in this kind of living room or den, and her husband was over here in the kitchen. And he wouldn't come out and sit with us. He was over there. And I spoke with her about assurance of salvation and about baptism and other steps that she should take. And then when I was finished talking to her, I decided to get up and go over and see him, even if he didn't want me to. So I walked over to the kitchen and sat down at the table, and I said, "Well, let me meet you. And I would like to talk to you a little bit. You heard what I was talking to with your wife about." He said, "Yes, I did." But he said, "You don't want to talk to me." And I said, "I think I do." He said, "No, you don't want to talk to me. You don't know my name." And I said, "What is your name?" He said, "My name is Thomas." Do you get what I mean, Pastor? I said, "You mean Doubting Thomas?" But I said, "Thomas, if you have read that whole story, even Doubting Thomas was convinced." And I had a good conversation with him. And you know what? It's interesting that this story of Thomas is brought forward to us. And the issue, the question, the problem is doubt, unbelief. As a matter of fact, this week we're going to talk about important things. The ministry of the Holy Ghost. Humility, what revival is, what God plans for the world. But I'm going to tell you one thing that's going to kill the meetings. Now, we may have a very great success in getting people here. Maybe every pew will be filled. That's not success. But you know what? The truth of God going out and doing the phenomenal work that only truth can do will be stymied and stopped if we don't believe. Now, Lord, show us the problem and the remedy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, at the end of the chapter, John the Apostle tells us what his purpose was for writing the book of John. John was the youngest one of the 12 apostles, and he is called the disciple whom Jesus loved. In the book of John, he's the anonymous apostle. From the first chapter, there's an apostle or a disciple who doesn't have a name. It'll say, "Now, Andrew," and then there was another disciple there. That's always the apostle John. And in the last chapter, he says, "This is the one who wrote this book." He was the last living apostle. All the rest were dead. And in his later years, actually, he called himself the elder, the old man, 2nd and 3rd John. He was the last one left who had been with Jesus as one of the apostles. But he began to write in those later years, inspired by the Holy Spirit. The first book he wrote is the one we call the book of John. Now, in the book of John, he was planning and purposing to write a book that would convince people about Jesus. Look at the last couple of verses. See how he states it. Verse 30. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written for what reason? That ye, the reader, might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." Now, the book of John was written to introduce us to Jesus Christ, to convince us of his claims. And you know, Jesus made phenomenal claims. He said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am the light of the world. Not I am a light in the world like Buddha or Muhammad. I am the light of the world. If there's any light in the world, it is me. He that followeth me, not he that followeth God. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He even said, I and my Father are one. I had a Jehovah's Witness twice, two different ones, argue with me and said, you know what? Oh, that's not what he meant. He didn't mean that he was God. He meant, you know, I had one in Milwaukee, actually, in Menominee Falls at McDonald's. I was there connected to the internet, and this Jehovah's Witness came up to me, wanted to discuss things with me. And then I brought that one up, and she said, well, are you married? I said, yes, I'm married. Don't you know the Bible says that you and your wife are one? And I said, but that's not what Jesus meant when he said, I and my Father are one. The way I know that is that the people who were there and heard him say it took up stones to kill him. And he said, for what good work are you going to stone me? And they said, not for a good work, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, makest thyself God. And over and over and over again, Jesus Christ claimed to be God in the flesh. He claimed to be the Savior, the way, the truth, and the life. That's who he said he was. And John wrote a book to convince people that he is who he claimed to be. Now, the plan of the book was this. In the book, he presents people. The book of John is not a biography of Jesus Christ, not even a thorough account of his ministry, but an account of several days. One time, Brother Van Gelderen, I tried to sit down and write down how many days are recorded in the book of John, because it's just a few. But I lost patience with the project and didn't do it. A few days and a few people. The book of John is the story of people, individual people, who met Jesus and what happened to them. And he used those stories to prove Jesus' claims so that those who would read the stories would believe in him and receive life like we learned about today. That's right up to the resurrection. He rose from the dead, and as we have read, the apostles saw him risen from the dead. But John focuses on certain individuals. Chapter 20. Mary Magdalene, who was distressed. They have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And he comforted her. The disciples, who were fearful and holed up at the upper room for fear that they might be arrested and crucified too. But he came to them and showed them his hands and his side and said, peace be unto you. Thomas, whose problem was doubt. And then Peter, the backslider, goes right to the end of the book. And how the Lord Jesus met their needs. Now watch. Jesus Christ arose from the dead, and there was abundant proof. Matter of fact, the book of Luke speaks of infallible proofs. Matter of fact, it's Acts. Luke and Acts are volume 1 and volume 2 of a two-volume set. And Acts chapter 1 says, he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. You go back to Luke 24 and you see what the proofs were. Did you know that men in modern times have studied the book of Luke, compared it with history and archaeology and science, and found it to be credible? Matter of fact, I don't have any problem standing and saying there is more proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for any other event in ancient history. It's absolutely proven. They had the proof. And not just in a book. They had the proof before their very eyes. He said, handle me. When doubting Thomas made that awful statement where he said, I won't believe unless I stick my finger in his hand and put my hand up his side. What an awful, awful way to speak of it. He said, Thomas, put your hand in my, put your finger in my hand. Put your hand up my side. And he said, handle me. They had the proof. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four say that there were people who doubted. Who doubted anyway. Not just Thomas. Doubting is not just a problem for unbelievers. It's a problem of believers. Now, there's an oxymoron. Unbelieving believers. But it's a huge problem. And you know what? It's a necessary problem. And it's a problem for which we can have abundant help. And that's why we have this sermon. Christians doubt. That's the main reason why Christianity today is in the bad shape it's in. Christians doubt. Bible believers don't believe the Bible. Orthodox people with orthodox creed that speak of the infallible Word of God don't live like it's infallible. That's the problem. I know of a pastor whose church is pursuing revival. Matter of fact, if you had been to the church, you would say they're in revival. But you know what's interesting? What humility will do to you. They're still praying for revival, though they don't think it's come. But if you were there, you'd think, man, I don't know if I've ever been in a church with so much revival. But he was with a group of other influential pastors, and they were talking over some of the problems in our country with churches. He suggested, you know what, men, what we need to do is get back to praying for revival. Our church has a Saturday night prayer meeting for revival every single week. We need revival. We need to ask God for it. And he told me that after one of those discussions, one of the pastors, pastor of a large influential church, said to him, you know, I understand what you're saying about praying for revival, but I'm not going to do that. He said, you know what? If we held prayer meetings for revival on a regular basis in our church, I'm just afraid all our people would be disappointed. Process that one. I was speaking with a seminary professor where we had a public disagreement in writing over an important issue. He ended up deciding to nail me to the wall by saying this. He said, now, Pastor Flanders, you believe in revival. Let me throw this out to you. What if all the Christians, he specifically said, what if all the fundamental Baptists in Detroit, he was from Detroit, what if all of us got together in one great big Cobo Hall or some big facility? What if we had meetings there? And what if every single one of us got right with God, confessed all of our sins to God and to each other, that is, the ones where we sinned against each other? What if we gave up the flesh and gave up the world and surrendered to spread the gospel and prayed for God to fill us with the Holy Spirit? What if we prayed for revival as one big group in Detroit and nothing happened? Well, my answer was this. Number one, if all the Baptists in Detroit got together and got right with God, something already happened. And number two, I didn't say this, but I was taken back by the rank, obvious, unashamed unbelief in that statement, because the prophet said that God said, my people shall never be ashamed. And the problem is unbelief. Thomas's problem. Now let's take a look at it a little more closely. We won't take real long on this. But we need to take a look at it closely, because you know what unbelief brings? Darkness. Number one, verse 26, 24, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12 called Didymus was not with them when Jesus came. Now, what about his doubt? First of all, it was a problem of wrong thinking. It was a pattern in his life. He didn't think right. Matter of fact, I'm going to show you something. What was the man's name? Thomas. Okay, let's find him again in the book of John. Chapter 11. Everybody turn to chapter 11. In chapter 11, Jesus' friend that he loved, Lazarus, was very sick. And the family called Jesus to come and make him well. Jesus deliberately delayed. And in the delay, the man died. Jesus knew he was going to die because Jesus had a plan in this, and I'm sure you know the story. Well, then he comes to his apostles and disciples, and he says, let's go down to Jerusalem now and see Lazarus. And they said, well, you know, the people down there in Jerusalem, last time you were there, wanted to kill you. Do you think it's safe? He said, I'm going down to wake up Lazarus from sleep. He's sleeping, and I'm going to wake him up. And they said, well, if he's sleeping, he's probably better. That's probably a good sign. He said, no, Lazarus is dead. And shocked them. And I'm going to go down there and wake him out of his sleep. Chapter 11, verse 16. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now, do you see Thomas's frame of mind? He'll chime in right there. You know, Simon Peter chimes in sometimes. Sometimes it's Thomas. And the Lord says, oh, we're going to go down there, and they were afraid that they might all be killed. And Thomas says, he just says, let's go with him, and let's die with him. A wonderful preacher in Michigan named Tom Malone used to say that he was ashamed of his name because of how Thomas always had this negative way of looking at things. Now turn to chapter 14. Chapter 14. This is, of course, the wonderful passage where he says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Look at the comment of Thomas, verse 5. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Chapter 11. Let's go with him to Jerusalem and die. Now he says, I go to my father. He says, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? And you know, Thomas's way of thinking was always on the negative side, always seeing the dark side, always seeing the possibility of failure and danger. And you know what? That was why he was the doubter. It was his pattern of thinking. Like the 10 spies. You remember this story? 12 spies were sent from the Israelites in the wilderness to take a look at the promised land. They all saw the same land. They all saw the same challenges. God had told them that the conquest of the promised land would require miracles. But the 10 gave the majority report. Remember that? It's a wonderful place, flowing with milk and honey, but we can't conquer that land. There are giants there, walled cities. No, it just can't be done. Just then, one of the two, Joshua and Caleb, who were the minority report, I think it was Caleb who spoke up and he said, we are well able to defeat them because God is with us. And God said he would give us the victory. And then one of them said right back after that, we are well able. He said this, we are not able to do it. Then he went ahead and said, that's the kind of land that if people were to enter that land and try to conquer it, the land would eat them up. We are nothing. We were slaves all those years. We don't know anything about war. They are warriors. We will be like grasshoppers in their sight. See that pattern of thinking? And down, down, down they went. And that generation wasn't allowed to conquer the promised land because of their terrible unbelief. And you know what that had to do with? The way they thought. You know, we had a man, I don't want to be harsh on him, who often when an idea would come up that would require faith, he would use the word prudent. He would say, now, I believe in being prudent. That means using your head. He would always say, Pastor, now that's good that you're saying this, but I think we need to be prudent. And you know what it has to do with the way you think. And they went in there and they saw giants and walled cities and they saw their people in comparison with the Canaanites. They just said, this can't be done. Well, humanly it can't be done, but when God gives you a promise, all things are possible. Talk about way of thinking. Psalm 78 says that when they were in the wilderness, they were plagued with one unbelief. And it says, quote, they spake against God, saying, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? They didn't have food and water, so they said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Think about the implications of that question. Can God? Can God? If you speak of God, the word can is not in question, because God can do anything. You know what that was? It brought them defeat and sin, and they died in the wilderness through unbelief. They went through hard times even after they conquered the promised land. And a man named Gideon was approached by the angel of the Lord, who called him, thou mighty man of valor. You will lead the people to throw off the oppression of the Midianites. He said, mighty man of valor, not me. And he said, not only that, don't you know that God has forsaken us? We have sinned too much. God will deliver us no more, so said Gideon. Gideon was wrong, and thankfully, he ends up in a catalog of men of faith in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. But he was a man prone to doubt. You know why? It was the way he thought. He thought he was practical. He thought he was looking at things the way they are. And you know what? Right now, as we're having a revival conference this week, there are fundamental Baptists across Canada whose mindset is this: there will be no revival in Canada. There will be no revival in these last days. God will not and cannot do it. It can't be done. You know what that has to do with? A wrong way of thinking. You know the idea that the revival promises have an expiration date on them? And that God, after a certain era, says, during the Laodicean age, I'll bring no revival. That idea has no scriptural basis. But you know where it first came up? At a time when the revivals seemed to cease. I'm talking about 100 years ago. The great revivals seemed to cease and nobody knew why. So somebody came up with the idea. You know why? It's because God's not doing it anymore. And now all we can do is wait for the rapture. Because God won't revive his people anymore. There'll be no more awakenings. There'll be no more great days of victory. There'll be no more with no scriptural basis. You know what that is? That is unbelief based on discouragement. And there's plenty of that in our country today. I'm talking about, where did Thomas's doubt come from? It came from a pattern of wrong thinking. Jesus dealt with it over and over again. One of the main things he taught his disciples was faith. And one time, facing their unbelief, he said, you faithless and perverse generation. Faithless and perverse. Did you know that unbelief is perverted? I want you to stop and think about this. If I told you something and you based your thoughts on what I told you, you know what? You might consider the possibility that Rick Flanders might be wrong. Slim possibility, but it's a possibility. Or what if I said, I'll meet you over here at Tim Hortons? Your answer would be, which one? I'll meet you at Tim Hortons at such and such a time. If you got there and you didn't see me right away, you know there's that possibility that Rick Flanders was not being truthful with you or isn't going to keep his promise. You know what? I'd be hurt, but I might not be surprised if you questioned my word. But you know what? When a person knows what God has said and says, I don't know if that would happen, that's not only wrong, it's perverted. If one time God made a promise and did not fulfill it, do you know what would happen to the universe? The God who rules the universe fails. The God of truth, who is truth, lies. God, his promises, no longer reliable. Can you imagine what would happen to the universe if that ever happened one time? Unbelief is perverted. If God says it, we must believe it. Now look at me. Would it be too far-fetched for us to make a decision as a group tonight that we're going to believe every word of the Bible? Every word is true. If God said it, we can count on it. Would that be far-fetched for people like you and me to do? I say no. You know what else I say? I say that if we began believing every word of the Bible, it would be a giant step to revival and to bringing Christianity out of the doldrums. Yes, it would. There are people here tonight who struggle with their depression because they don't believe the Bible. There are people here tonight who don't know anything about getting answers to prayer because they don't believe the Bible. There are people here defeated by some addiction or some sin. When you don't need to be defeated, you could have victory if you just believe the Bible. Did you know that God said that a Christian is dead to sin but alive to God? Did you know the Bible says if the Son will make you free, you shall be free indeed? Did you know some of us are just this close to victory if you could walk out of the room tonight and say, I'm free indeed. I don't feel free, but I am free because God says I'm free. That makes all the difference. The difference between revival and defeat. You know what we're really talking about when we're talking about believing every word of the Bible? We're answering the question, what's real? Voices come to us all day long that say, nobody loves you. The universe is in chaos. There is no king or ruler. Nothing makes sense. There is no right and wrong. Are those voices right? Or is God right? And friends, the most basic truth any intelligent person needs to know is that God is real and God tells the truth. And that has to do with belief. Thomas's doubt came from a pattern of wrong thinking. Thomas's doubt also was a result of backing off. Did you notice also here in verse 24 that he was not with them when Jesus came that first time? In other words, he didn't show up for church. That's right. Now, we don't know why, but we can guess. All the rest of them were there to at least discuss what the women had claimed who had gone to the tomb and found it empty. They had it, were going to have a discussion at least, but not Thomas. And with his attitude that night, we could take a good guess why he wasn't there. You know what? He was backing right out of it. Now, you can meet if you want. But I'll tell you what, I saw him bleed. I heard his cries. I saw his last breath. He died. He's dead. I'm not going to believe a bunch of women who say that He has risen from the dead, and you can believe it if you want to, but I'm through. May I tell you, Thomas was not the only one of them who actually turned his back on the Lord during these critical days. But for some reason, he wasn't there. And you know why? In one way or another, he was backing off. You know what that created? The darkness of unbelief. I don't know if you've ever fought with doubt. I don't know if you know how many things a Christian can doubt. It can happen. I'm talking about a darkness that closes in on you. When John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus Christ, was in prison during those dark days, even he began to question the truth about which his whole life was based. He sent word to Jesus and asked this question, "Are you the one, or should we look for someone else?" This is the one who had stood and said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." I'm saying, you may not know how many things a Christian can come to doubt if you will listen to the wrong voices. And I don't know if you know how dark that darkness can be, but I'm going to tell you, one of the things that produces it is backing off. Backing off. And that's what he was doing, backing off. Like the children of Israel, the 10 spies said, "We can't do this. God has commanded us to do something we can't do." Caleb and Joshua said, "Oh, yes, we can. God's with us." "Oh, no. No, we can't. We have seen it with our eyes. It's impossible. We'll go to our death." Then you know what their next proposal was? "Let's go back to Egypt." It was better to be a slave. Always. Unbelief is connected with going back. And you know what? Going back is connected with unbelief. And you know what, friends? That's one of the many reasons why it is so dangerous to go back. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us about Christian growth and about the steps of Christian growth. In one of the verses, there's a warning that if you don't grow, then you know what will happen? The Bible says you will become blind. 1 John chapter 2 warns us about a Christian getting to the place where they will not be in fellowship with God anymore. And you know what the Bible says? They become blind. One of my favorite songs and yours is Amazing Grace. Remember the words? "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found." Was past tense, "I was blind, but now I see." But did you know, when you back off, some of the symptoms of your days of being a lost soul come back? Darkness, blindness, and 2 Peter 1, 2, chapter 1 says they have forgotten that they were purged from their old sins. Your old sins come back. You didn't lose your salvation, but you know what happened? You backed off. You know what one of the results was? Unbelief. That's what happened to Thomas. Number three, Thomas's unbelief was a problem of the will. Look at verse 25 again. "The other disciples therefore said unto him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said unto them, 'Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe.'" He did not speak like an intellectual saying, "You know what? I will need more proof. Otherwise, I cannot believe." He said, "Unless this happens, I will not believe." You know what that is? Self-will. Not about the mind. It's about the will. You know what your will is? Your power to choose. A very, very powerful thing. In John 7:17, Jesus, before a great crowd gathered at the Feast of the Tabernacles, said this, "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." He was saying this, if you will submit your will to the will of God, God will open your eyes and you'll believe my doctrine. That's absolutely true. And that night, Thomas's main problem was not in his head, it was in his heart. He said, unless God fulfills my wishes in this case, I will not believe. And listen, if you will not believe, then you will not believe. It's a matter of your will. Did you know all doubt is a matter of the will, not the mind? Can you remember what we read about in Psalm 14, in Psalm 14 and 53? These are the Psalms about atheism. Did you know they had atheism back then? I'm sure you're aware that atheism is growing in Canada to a phenomenal, dangerous degree. But you know what? It's not a problem of the head, it's a problem of the heart. It says in the Bible, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. An atheist has become an atheist because of an act of his will. I've talked with them before, and if they'll be honest with you, sometimes you'll even find out what the issue was. Where some time back, the very concept that there is a God became repugnant to them. I was one time stopped with a group of young people who were demonstrating years ago against the Vietnam War, that is years ago, and I saw them out there, and they were carrying placards, and one of them wanted to talk with me, and I was speaking to them about Christ. And a girl came by to find out what on earth we were talking about. What are you talking to him about? And I was talking to him about Jesus Christ, about God. And then I remember she looked at me and she said this, God? And then she cursed God. She said, God, blankety blank God. And I came out of that experience thinking, you know what? She doesn't disbelieve in God. She hates God. It's a matter of the heart. The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. In Luke 24, Jesus, talking to two doubting disciples, said, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did you know it isn't hard to believe the whole Bible? Did you know that the Bible is phenomenally credible, with great evidence backing its trustworthiness? Did you know that doubt about any section of the Bible is a matter of the will? It's a matter of saying, I don't like what that says. That might not be at the forefront of your mind, but that is what creates the doubt. It's a matter of the will. Now, that may look like bad news, to be blamed for your doubts. But in a way, it's good news, because you know what, friends? You can do something about your heart. You may not be able to do much about your mind, but you can do something about your heart. And the man who turns his heart from darkness to light will have faith. God will give it to him. Now look at verse 26. In verse 26, we read the verses that are about Jesus caring. The doubt of Thomas was a concern of Jesus Christ. And after 8 days, again his disciples were within, Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. Now, in this case, another case of Jesus caring, Jesus went directly to Thomas. Showed up on this second appearance, goes directly to Thomas and addresses the issue. He says, be not faithless, but believing. He wanted doubting Thomas to be a believer, to believe all the truth about himself. And he cared enough to deal with him about this matter. I remember in Mark chapter 16, in that account of the resurrection of Christ, more than once Jesus said to someone, tell my disciples and Peter that I go before them to Galilee. Why did Jesus single out Peter? He said, I've risen from the dead, as you can see. Tell my disciples and Peter that I go before them into Galilee. Now you tell me back. Why did he single out Peter? Peter was the backslider. You know, in the accounts we have of Jesus appearing in the upper room to the disciples, Peter doesn't open his mouth, which is a very unusual circumstance. I know where he was. He was back in the corner somewhere, back in the shadows, ashamed of himself, denying his Lord, cursing and swearing. But our Lord cared about him. And did you know, friends, whatever your particular problem is tonight, Jesus cares about you. He showed a special interest in Thomas that night. So the doubt of Thomas was a concern of Jesus Christ. Then I want you to see the climax. The doubt of Thomas was a casualty of the evidence. His doubt crumbled in the light of the evidence. These are written that ye might believe. So we read at the end of the chapter. And listen, I'm going to tell you, there's plenty of evidence to help you believe. Now, I didn't come tonight expecting that I would be talking to an atheist. Although, I gave a talk on Luke 24 about help for doubters over in the former Soviet Union and was told there were atheists all over the room. There is help for doubters. But you know what? It is true that the basic problem in the life of most of us is unbelief. We have a verse that will give us comfort and guidance, that will give us a command. We have a promise on which we can base our prayers, but we won't believe it. Friends, I'm going to tell you, there's abundant evidence that everything God says is true. The Bible is full of proof of its own authority and inspiration. Fulfilled prophecy. And then also, you've had many of the promises already fulfilled. But you know what you need to do? Let the evidence cause your doubt to crumble. Make a choice. I'm going to believe him. Believe him what? About what? Okay. Jesus said, if you shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now, is that true or false? Is it true or false that if we will ask anything in his name, he will do it? It's true. But you have to believe it. Jesus said, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. That means that life is not chaos, that our Father in heaven is directing all the events of our life for our good. Is that true or false? It's true. But we must believe it. He said before going back to heaven, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And based on those words, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, filled Jerusalem with the doctrine of Christ, and took the gospel to the whole wide world. They were filled with God. They were holy people, never were holy people before. And they were bold in their witness for Jesus Christ. And the gospel of Jesus Christ won the world in the sense that the world that they lived in was turned upside down based on believing those words. Do you and I in a revival conference believe that God has sent us the Holy Spirit to empower us to take the gospel to the world? To believe that the power of the Holy Spirit can help us overcome our weaknesses and our sins so that we can be holy people too? Do we believe that the Spirit of God living inside us can make us into bold witnesses and make our witness powerful so that people will want Jesus when we talk to them about him? Do we believe it? See, the whole thing is unbelief. That's the whole problem. Given it shall be given unto you. Is that true? That's a verse and a promise that will make us generous. And you know what? The Bible teaches that everything we find in this book is true. But you know what we need to do? We need the evidence to collapse our doubts We not only have evidence to back up the Bible, we have evidence in our own lives. Everyone in this room who's a Christian has enough evidence to prove that there is a God, that God always tells the truth. But somehow right now, we're in the darkness of our own unbelief. Our choice to say, no, it can't happen, or that won't happen for me. That's not going to work for me. But you know what will dispel that darkness? Making a decision that I am going to believe Him. And that will help you in every way you need help tonight, and that is just to believe God. Like that man in the Bible who was told by Jesus, all things are possible to them that believe. And the man said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Let's all stand up, can we?